Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. Grant us to understand, to believe, to hear you speak, and to respond with repentance and faith and obedience. For Jesus' sake, amen. Having been out of Wales for quite a long time before I came back the year before last, it's been interesting to readjust to Welsh church life. I won't quite say it's culture shock, but it's going in that direction. My observation is, amongst others, I suppose, that there's a marginalisation of the Christian church, which wasn't the case when I began in the ministry. And that marginalisation has a certain unfortunate consequence, that it drives us to see survival and faithfulness as our primary tasks. What else can we do? The world isn't listening. But we have the gospel, so we must preach the gospel, we must be faithful to the truth, and pray for better days. Well, there's truth in that, of course. But I find it unsatisfying. I don't know about you, but I find it unsatisfying. And I want to share with you from the book of Acts why I find it unsatisfying. I want to emphasize to you this evening the place of promise in the life of the church. So just get hold of that sentence. The place of promise in the life of the church. And of course, in our own Christian lives. In fact, I think there's a pattern in the book of Acts which is key to the life of the church. And the pattern is four things. Promise, prayer, fulfillment, and consequence. I choose the word consequence because the consequences aren't always numerical growth and many conversions, but usually it is. So have you got that? Promise, prayer, fulfillment, consequence. Now in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the pattern is set. There's a promise. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. And that's followed by prayer in chapter 1. They were all together in one place, constantly in prayer. And that's followed by fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out. And everyone is filled with the Spirit and speaks in other languages. And then there's a consequence. The consequence is a great public stir in Jerusalem and a time of fantastic reaping. Because when Peter preaches the gospel as a result of it, 3,000 people on that day were converted. So there's the pattern. Promise, prayer, fulfillment, consequence. The same is true in the next story in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, I think it is, we are told this, repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, to my mind, that promise is written across the whole history of the New Covenant. It was presented there in Acts chapter 3, but its fulfillment continues throughout church history until Jesus comes. Why? Because It ends with this aspect of the promise, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So we have from the beginning to the end, and in between, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So there's the promise. Now, the consequence of the promise is prayer. The people begin to pray, and the place, we are told, was shaken. And again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the consequence was the further deepening of the church, sharing together. But there were other consequences after that outpouring of the Spirit. There was Ananias and Sapphira. That was a terrible consequence of people who sought to falsify their spirituality in the church. And yet at the same time, there were miracles and persecution. That's a consequence we wouldn't particularly want to welcome, I don't suppose. But it happened in chapter 5. And yet at the end of chapter 5, you see evangelism and increase as well. So the pattern is there. Promise, prayer, fulfillment, consequence. Now look at Peter back in Acts chapter 2. He presents the promise of Joel, that in the new covenant the Spirit will be poured out upon the young and the old, upon men and women. Because that was a very un-Jewish thing to say, that women would receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. But there it is in the new covenant promise. And that leads to prayer, because we are told that when he repeats the promise and then makes his own, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. There's the promise. And the response to that is that these people become prayerful. And we are told how they met together for the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And then we are told that as a result of their fellowship together, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that it's an odd way to put it, but this was a time of revival. I mean, how you could be revived after you've just been vived, I don't know. But it's an exceptional outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's abnormal. And we have to remember the book of Acts covers over 30 years. So it didn't exist in this kind of heightened state all that time. In fact, the very fact that we read that the Spirit was poured out again, or that Peter was filled with the Spirit to preach and so on, indicates that there's an ebb and flow, even during this remarkable period in the book of Acts. However, the lesson I learned from this is the importance of promise. See, when we come to pray, it's hard work. Let's be honest about it. You say, let's have a prayer meeting for conversions, and your heart sinks, doesn't it? Because you're thinking, well, we haven't had many. And I suppose we'd better pray for them, but I'm not sure how many we're going to see, because these are difficult days. So that the emphasis in prayer is affected by whether we're standing upon a promise of God. That's what I really want us to get hold of this evening, that we must stand on God's promises. We have to believe God's promises. They are the essential foundation for the life of the church. And just as we dare not presume upon God, so we dare not fail to believe him when he promises something. It's as much an insult to God. Indeed, it's more an insult to God, it seems to me, to disbelieve him than to presume upon him. And I'm afraid sometimes we get too cautious in our church life. The promise is essential to us. And the promise in the book of Acts repeatedly is that God will send seasons of refreshing to his church. Now, you've probably heard that description of the book of Acts, that it shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a good line, isn't it? It was invented by an American preacher called A.T. Pearson. He wrote a commentary on the book of Acts in 1895. And it was he who invented the phrase, I think, that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. Church of Christ, the records of these Acts of the Holy Spirit have never reached completeness. This is the one book that has no proper close, because it waits for new chapters to be added so fast and so far as the people of God reinstate the blessed Spirit in his holy seat of control. Well, I'm not sure I agree with all the theology of A.T. Pearson, but I do believe him in this. And I would only put the emphasis on those promises. If God has made promises, we should expect them to be kept. Here's a modern writer saying something like it, Arthur Wallace. Controversial towards the end of his life, but he was a great preacher. I heard him preach. He was a great preacher. And God's anointing was certainly on him. And he said this, what are the prospects of revival? As bright as the promises of God. Now, he held a Pentecostal view about the latter rains, as it's called, in that God would do a kind of new work at the end of the age and so on. I'm not so sure about that. But I am sure that he was right in his heart that the promises of God really, really matter. The prospects of revival are as bright as the promises of God. So, we need an attitude. You know, people say, oh, he's got attitude. We need attitude in church life. Do you know that? And the attitude we need is an attitude of believing that God tells the truth. Now, that fuller account of prayer together in Acts is in Acts chapter 1, they met together constantly for prayer. We see that in a broader context in Acts chapter 2, don't we, towards the end of the chapter, that they continued in the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And we are told that they devoted themselves. It's a very interesting word, because it's used in rather different ways in the New Testament, and together it builds up quite a picture of what this really involves. Literally, it means to continue steadfastly. It has time and it has energy in it, so to speak. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, we are told that Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. In the Authorized Version, it says a small boat should wait on him. It's the same word. Something set apart, something dedicated to a purpose. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. The same word is used in Romans 13, verse 6, of government servants, government officials. They're God's servants who give their full time, says the NIV, to governing. That's the same word, who give their full time. It's to set apart somebody or something for a purpose that will not go away. And it's a word which I think is especially associated with prayer. To continue steadfastly in prayer is a phrase that occurs 5 times in the book of Acts. So we need attitude. There's the first thing I want to say to you about this framework of expectation. We need attitude. We need expectation. You know, Spurgeon was once asked by a young preacher, "How is it, Mr. Spurgeon, that when you preach you see conversions every week, and when I preach I don't?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, do you expect to?" And he said, "No." He said, "Well, that's why you don't." Well, I think that's a bit unkind of Spurgeon, to be honest with you. There aren't many Spurgeons in a century. But at the same time, he made a good point, that we have to expect God to do something. Let me just pause for a moment and ask you about that. I got problems in my life. You've got problems in your life? I got so many problems, I don't know where to start sometimes when I pray for them. So why do I pray for them? Because God answers prayer. Now, I can't say that God answers prayer just because I ask. I think we have to have justification to say God will answer prayer. And that justification is when Scripture promises it. But when Scripture does promise it, we shouldn't be saying, "Well, you know, God, maybe you could just manage to do this for us." We should be praying, "Lord, when are you going to do it?" And I believe that's been a key. Whatever blessing I've seen in my preaching ministry and in the churches that I've led, that's been so central to what has happened. Because I went to the Bible, I found the promises of God, and I prayed them. And I got other people to pray them. And I want you to get hold of this promise. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That is His promise. That is His declared purpose. That is what God wants to do. So when you say, "Lord, send the season of refreshing," you're not asking Him to do something He doesn't want. You're asking Him to do something He does want. It isn't that God has got to agree with you. It's that we have to agree with God. But when we do, that's praying in the name of Jesus. And that's the name that cannot be defeated. So we need to be a church with attitude. And we need to be a church with an agenda. Because when you look at that passage towards the end of Acts chapter 2, you have this cluster of activities, don't you? The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayer, the meals together, daily together in the temple courts and so on. It's a wonderful picture of a church on fire for God. Now, I think we've got to try to nurture this kind of church. And I wish I could say, you know, here's one simple lesson, do this, and the Holy Spirit's going to work. It's not as simple as that, really, is it? We have a number of duties, a number of ways in which we've got to welcome God in the life of the church. But the ones listed here are pretty good. The first one is teaching. A church under the Word of God, a learning church, is a great blessing. We need to be a learning church. We need to grow in understanding. You know, when you become a Christian, you spend a few years learning a great deal, don't you? Because you're hungry for it. And then you get full, or you feel full. And after that, you kind of tail off a bit. And you can easily reach the point where you stop eating. Well, that's all very well for a while, but if you stop eating long enough, you can't eat. That's starvation. And it's a sign of death, really, when you reach that point, that you cannot eat, even though you're hungry. Now, that's what we need. We need a hungry church for truth. We need a church that feeds on the Word of God. That's why a teaching ministry is always essential to the life of a church, to feed the church on biblical truth, to lead the church into depths of doctrinal understanding. I'm not ashamed of that. I think it shapes the mind, but it also shapes the heart of the church. You know, Whitfield, long before he really saw revival in his preaching, said this in his diary: "I began to read the Holy Scriptures on my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink to my soul. I daily received fresh light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men. Which is a great statement as long as you remember this. He did read all the writings of men as well. He didn't just keep on his knees reading the Bible alone. In fact, he read Matthew Henry beside the Bible for many years. And you could do a lot worse than read Matthew Henry every day to get your doctrinal understanding. Preaching has been used time and again in the life of the church. It's astonishing, isn't it, that God uses preaching. What's even more astonishing is he uses preachers. I've been astonished by it anyway. God blesses his word. And we need to listen and learn and humble ourselves under God's word if we want to be a church open to God. But the thing is, you see, it's expectancy that is the key. When the word of God is preached, what do we expect? Do we expect God to speak to us? Do we expect God to meet with us? The amazing thing is he does. He uses the means of preaching to touch people's hearts and minds in a remarkable way. It's truth through personality, but it's only through personalities anointed by the Holy Spirit. We need a high view of fellowship. They continued in the apostles' teaching, in the apostles' fellowship. They loved one another. They were generous to each other. The word for fellowship in Greek is koinonia. And a word used here is kainonikos. They were generous. They were open. They were in fellowship. They practiced fellowship towards one another. In order to strengthen the life of the church, even though there were thousands of them. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? How do thousands of people get close to each other? They must have been talking and building relationships and huddling together for prayer. I bet, I shouldn't say that, should I? I expect prayer triplets were invented in the temple courts because people said, we can't pray with 3,000, but let's get together. See, building relationships. Do you remember the story of an elder who spoke to Evan Roberts before the 1904 revival about commitment? He said to him, Evan, remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you absent? Remember Thomas and what a loss he had. And Evan Roberts wrote in his diary, I will have the Spirit. And through all kinds of weather and in spite of difficulties, I went to the meetings. She expected something to happen in the fellowship of believers. I speak the same kind of thing of the breaking of bread, where we have a high expectation of God being amongst us. Count Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian Brethren, or at least the sponsor of the Moravian Brethren, in the 18th century, the precursors of the Methodist revival. He gathered people together in the community, and they were a bunch of quarrelsome pains in the neck. He had division that he was trying to placate all the time in this little community he established, and then something happened. It was August the 13th, 1727, and Zinzendorf says, God came down at the Lord's table. And the whole people received a new vision of Calvary love that left them hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. There's a wonderful statement from the 1904 revival. A man called W.W. Lewis, one of the ministers in the revival, he said that at a communion service, God's presence came down in the church. And he said, the holy presence of God was so terrible that as I went around with the communion vessels, I felt as if they were burning in my hands. Remarkable, isn't it? So, expectation is the key in the teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Do you know how the 1859 revival started? There was a great revival in Britain that began in America. It began in America in New York. It began in New York in 1857, when a Dutch reform minister was depressed about the state of the church. Nothing was happening in his church. So he called for a lunchtime prayer meeting for revival. First day, but 10 people turned up. And then something happened. And within months, 10,000 men were gathering for prayer in that prayer meeting, praying for revival. What happened? What happened was this. They expected God to answer prayer, and he did. I've got a quote here somewhere, if I can find it, for about the 1859 revival. Oh, yes. The way that revival came to Wales in 1859 was that a Welsh minister had been in those prayer meetings in New York. His name was David Morgan. He came back to Wales and he was passionately concerned for revival. It said actually that for 10 years before 1859, he never prayed a public prayer without asking for revival. For 10 years. And then he tasted it in New York. And when he came back from America, he wanted somebody to pray with. So he knew Humphrey Jones, another minister, and said, "Will you pray with me for revival in Wales?" And they weren't very keen to do it. And even David Morgan wondered whether God could answer prayer for Wales, because it was such a dire spiritual state, he thought. And he said this, "Well, we can't do much harm by keeping prayer meetings, even if there be nothing but man in it, after all." What a way to go into prayer, eh? And yet that man was hungry for revival. And the Sunday after a particular prayer meeting, he preached in his church. He preached a normal service. He preached a normal sermon. And something happened. The congregation sat back down after the closing hymn. And people began to cry. And people began to weep over their sins. And then they began to meet on a regular basis as a church. And out of that prayer meeting, the 1859 revival began to influence Wales. So I've given you attitude and agenda. And here's one more thing. The achievements of a believing church. Remember my formula? Expectation. The promise of God. Promise. Prayer. Fulfillment, consequences. And the consequences of this expecting prayer are remarkable. They were remarkable in the book of Acts. All the believers were together and had everything in common. I don't think that's a model for the church. I think it was a remarkable effect of that moment of revival. If it was common for the church, we'd see it throughout the New Testament, and we don't. But it was generous, wasn't it? They gave to each as he had need. And the witness in it, they met daily in the temple. And the people welcomed them. They had a good name amongst unbelievers as they did that. They had joy in God, we're told. They met together gladly in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And they made this impact on society. Their credibility grew. The favor of all the people was with them. And they saw growth. The Lord added to their number. So I want to give you this principle. I believe it is a spiritual principle. God makes promises. Now, can you make God into a liar? Can you do it? I've said to many people seeking salvation, here's the promise of God. Here's the promise of Jesus Christ. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Here's the promise. And they say to me, well, will God hear my prayer? And I say to them, you won't make God a liar. You put him to the test and you'll see it. God doesn't lie. And of course it's a great joy when they come back to me afterwards and say, do you know, it was true. I don't know how it happened, but it's true. I came to Jesus Christ and I found him. Now why is it we can believe that about gospel promises, but we can't believe that about church promises? Why is that? I think it's because the devil hates the church. You know, you understand what I mean when I say this. He's the most regular attender. Well, not him personally, because he's not omnipresent, is he? He can't be everywhere at once. That's God's doing. But he's got minions and he can send them along. Because he doesn't want the church to believe the promises of God. He knows that when God works by his Spirit, it's his kingdom that is being defeated. I mean, he's a liar and a poser now, isn't he? He was dethroned at Calvary. He was defeated at Calvary. He's bound by Calvary. He's got limited authority now. And the only way he gets into people's lives is by lying to them and convincing them he actually does have authority. And then they open their lives to him and he creeps in. That's how it works. That's how it works in churches too, of course. Satan doesn't want the church to be blessed. He would like us to struggle along. He will leave us alone to be faithful. He will leave us alone to be palsy-walsy with each other as long as nobody else gets involved from outside the church. The only time he'll get rattled is when we impinge upon him. And so there's a kind of subconscious pressure upon us. Don't believe the promises. Don't expect God to work. In fact, I'm not sure I want God to work. Somebody else might sit in my seat. There might be new people coming into the church disturbing me. I remember once preaching with a view in a church. They settled the call half an hour before the service began because I had a young family of four small children. One of them was a baby in a carry cot. And so we got to the church early because we really, you know what it's like when you've got a young family, you had to sort of sort everything out, get to the toilet, sort this, change the nappy and all the rest of it. So we got there half an hour before the service began. We did all that. My wife and the children settled down and 5 minutes before the service, an old biddy came in and said, move from that seat, it's mine. That was the end of that call, I can tell you that. But we are too comfortable, aren't we? There is a certain comfort in being faithful. A certain self-congratulation that we've got the truth. And the world may be going to hell, but God has been gracious in saving us. So we're here. We're inside the boat, not outside. And we're safe and we're comfortable. There is a certain satisfaction in it. There's comfort to be drawn from friendship in the church. There's intellectual stimulation from good teaching from the Bible. There's spiritual comfort from being in church and being blessed in a service. There's a lot that's nice about it. And we could be satisfied just with that. But where's the expectation? Has God made promises? Here is one. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And if God has promised it, who are you and I to presume that God won't keep his promise? What kind of daring do we have to suppose that we would pray in agreement with God and God would change his mind? Oh, I didn't mean that one. God can't say that. What about this promise? You will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. All right, it was given to the first generation of believers on the day of Pentecost, but do you think it only applied to them? Do you not think that it's the gospel that's powerful, isn't it? Doesn't Paul say it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? We are dealing with something powerful and true and glorious and God-given. Do we want to sit back now and say, well, that was nice, wasn't it? Where's the expectation? I started by saying I had a bit of culture shock coming back to Wales. This is it. Where's the expectation? I worked with Arab Christians who are a minority in a minority in a minority in Israel. They're a minority of Arabs amongst Jews. They are a minority of Christians amongst Muslims. And they are a minority of evangelicals amongst traditional Christians. 120,000 traditional Arab Christians in Israel, about 7,000 Arab evangelicals. That's it. They're so small. You know, in a country church, I had a country church when I started the ministry. I very soon learned, don't quarrel with anybody. Because if you quarrel with one, you are probably quarreling with 20. Because the families had been in the village for hundreds of years and were intermarried. In the Arab church in Israel, it's true of all the churches. Everybody is somebody's cousin or brother-in-law or aunt or uncle. That's how small the work is. It's hard. It's hard to be a minority, isn't it? It's hard to be a second-class citizen, and I'm afraid Arabs are in Israel. It's hard to be poor because the older generation were not educated particularly well and had low-paid jobs, if they had jobs. It's all very well to tell a church to tithe, but if all the wage-earning people in an average Arab church in Israel tithe, you might be talking about six people tithing. And that means that the pastor lives on bread and water, unless he can find money somewhere else. It's a hard place. But you should go to their worship. And you should feel the joy, the rejoicing, the confidence that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to say tonight, it's the expectation. That's what I'm missing. That God will do what he promises to do. And I've got to say to you, this is my testimony as a preacher of the gospel, that when I have expected God to work, he has. It isn't necessary to fail in order to be faithful, because we do not know what God will do when we expect him to do it. So God bless you for being a good church, faithful to the word of God. I'm sure rich in fellowship. I'm sure you have a good name in the community. But are you expecting more? That's my question to you. Are you expecting more? Because I passionately, passionately believe God wants to save people. God intends to save people. And he wants to use the Church of Jesus Christ for that purpose. May he use you. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before you tonight. Because for all our great words, our deeds often fall much shorter from them. We pray for an awakening. We pray for an awakening of expectation that the gospel is the power to salvation that you have imparted to it. That you are the sovereign Lord whose nature is to have mercy. That you are the saving God whose purpose is to call your people out from the world. And that there are many people in this town who belong to you and have yet to hear the gospel. Lord, we can't put a shape on this beforehand. But Lord, we do cry out to you in the name of Jesus. Fulfill your promises. Oh God, demonstrate your power amongst us. And may we be used by you for the glory of your name. Amen.